I've studied something I've never studied before, brethren, on an in-depth study like I just completed, and I'd like to share it with you today. Besides Eric Snow, does anybody know what an important event happened in 1943? Okay. Italy surrendered to the Allies September 3rd, 1943. Although the terms were somewhat negotiated, the surrender was effectively an unconditional surrender, as Italy had no choice. Their army had been wiped out. Their government was unstable. Mussolini was having rebellions. So they surrendered unconditionally to the United States and England, and then turned around, joined the Allies, and declared war on Germany. Germany then invaded and took over the north, two-thirds of the country, took Mussolini under their protection so that they could continue him and say the government was safe and everything was fine and blah, blah, blah. On May 7th, May 8th, 1945, Germany surrendered unconditionally. And it was a requirement of the Allies. Eisenhower and our President Roosevelt at the time would only accept an unconditional surrender. On August 15th, 1945, Japan surrendered unconditionally to the Allies. Also to Russia. Russia had just declared war on Japan before the bombs were dropped because they wanted to get their hands in the spoils. Unconditional surrender, brethren, is very rare and dramatic in history. Up until the middle of the 19th century, it didn't happen. People would fight, and then they would have a truce, and they would draw up an agreement. Even World War I was not an unconditional surrender. They had an armistice, and they had big agreements, which partly led to World War II because they were so onerous and so difficult to follow through on that they realized it was pretty helpless. When a country gives up completely without negotiating terms, it usually happens in the most extreme wartime situations, which World War II was. At that time, the losing side has no leverage left, and the victor demands total capitulation. These moments are rare because unconditional surrender means that the losing side, and listen to this carefully, brethren, the losing side has no say in its future. They are helpless. The winners, the victors, can do whatever they want. They have no protections. They have no guarantees. They don't know if they'll have an army. They don't know if they'll have a military. They don't know if their government will stay the same. When Japan surrendered, there was big talk in the United States about whether they'd allow the monarch to continue. So they are at the mercy of the victors. Unconditional surrender became well known during World War II because it was talked about by Roosevelt and Churchill, and they had both agreed that that was all that they would accept. If they wouldn't surrender and lay down their arms unconditionally, we would continue to bomb, destroy, and kill. War is awful, brethren. An unconditional surrender is scary. Roosevelt and Churchill agreed at the Casablanca Conference in January 1943 that that would be the conditions for the enemy. There are a couple of examples of surrender that was similar to unconditional surrender, but there were some terms. The Confederate states in 1865 during the Civil War surrendered without conditions in several instances, most famously when Robert E. Lee surrendered to Ulysses S. Grant at Appomattox. Grant had a reputation for demanding unconditional surrender, and that's where Roosevelt came up with the idea. Before that, various colonial conquests were involved in unconditional surrender, but they were small and not well known in the world. Now, knowing how intelligent all of you are, I'm sure you've realized that we're going to talk about unconditional surrender today. Specifically, unconditional surrender is necessary to gain eternal life. Unconditional surrender is absolutely necessary to gain eternal life. The Bible doesn't use the phrase any place in its book about unconditional surrender, but the concept is deeply woven in its spiritual message, especially in how it describes our relationship with our Creator God, the Eternal. Unconditional surrender in the world during war is forced upon the defeated. In Scripture, surrendering to God means yielding and surrendering of your own volition. God doesn't force it. Satan does. God does not force us to surrender. In Scripture, surrendering to God means yielding completely, without bargaining, without holding back, not saying, "Father, I'll give everything to you, but there's just one little thing, just one little thing I can't let go of." That doesn't work with God. It's about giving up control and trusting fully in God and in His will. Like I said, our surrender to God is voluntary, and it's a decision that we must make and come to in our Christian walk. And we've all done that. When we were baptized, that depicted us surrendering to God. We were dunked in the water, and if not everything went under, you were dunked again, because it pictured the death of us. And when we came up, we were coming up to a new life, total obedience to God. And we wanted that. I know all of us did, and we still do. But I think it would be good to look at that term, unconditional surrender, and really, really let it sink in. Because when I did, it actually scared me a little bit, because I don't always surrender. I don't always do what I should. Sometimes my self-will rises up, and I sin. And that's awful. And it's disgraceful. Because I made a promise to God when I repented and when I was baptized and when I had hands laid upon me and received God's Spirit. I had no more excuse for any sin in my life. I had the power of the universe within me. I had the power to do God's will by surrendering and yielding to God. Let's turn to James 4:7 and read that. We all know what it says. I'm supposed to be smiling. I'm really going to try. James 4, verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's so easy to read, and we read it so often. Sometimes I think we forget what it truly means. Another couple of verses I'll give you. I'm not going to read them due to time. Romans 12:1 says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We are to give our bodies to God as a sacrifice, surrendering completely to Him. Not our will anymore, what God wants, not what I want. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, depicts us dying so that we can live again in Christ. We have to have a total new Bob Dunham. There's nothing salvageable about the old Bob Dunham. I can't be fixed. I can't be repaired. I can't be saved as Bob Dunham. God is making in me a new creation. Totally new. Just as He is with each of you. The old isn't good enough. The old doesn't serve God's purpose. The verses I recited above reflect a kind of spiritual surrender that's total and, if done completely, transformative. It's not about defeat, brethren, not spiritually. It's about liberation through trust, humility, and obedience to our eternal God. That's an important statement. Our repentance, our surrender to God, is about liberation. We are being liberated from our carnal self, from our human thinking, from our sinful thoughts. And God is going to build a new person centered around God's law and God's way of thinking. And we will be totally different. We will be perfect. Wrap your mind around that if you can. I still struggle with it. We will never again have a sinful thought of any kind, of any nature. We will be children of the eternal God, perfect in every respect, totally capable at that time of being able to serve God perfectly. So today, to bring these points out to you, we're going to take a look at the life of Abraham, not his whole life. We're going to drill down into just one specific part of Abraham's life, which is found in Genesis 22, when God called upon Abraham to sacrifice his son. There is so much in this chapter I discovered. Abraham is a good example of a servant of God that surrendered unconditionally to God. Isaac can be depicted as a form, a representative, a symbolic form of Jesus Christ. in that he was willing to be sacrificed. Okay, let me get to Genesis 22. And before I get started, I'm going to wet my whistle. The point I want to make today that we're going to go into great detail in is there's several steps in growing to unconditional surrender. I've had several brethren through the years talk to me concerned about whether they had really repented, because they would tell me, you know, I've learned so much that I didn't know when I repented. I've discovered so many other things that I'm doing wrong that I never repented of when I was baptized. Was my baptism valid? And I always tell them, you repented of everything you knew about. If God revealed all of our sins to us in every area of our life where we're a complete failure, I'm sure we'd run off the cliff. He lets us see ourselves as we're capable of handling it and as we're capable of dealing with the mistakes we've made. And as we grow in understanding of God's way, we see other parts of our life that are wrong. And what do? As a repentant Christian, we correct and we stop and we change and we repent again. That's all good. So step one to absolute surrender is facing God's demand for absolute sacrifice. Absolute sacrifice. God tested Abraham. He did it intentionally. But that was not his first trial. And as we go through, I'm just going to mention the other big trials in Abraham's life. His first big trial was he was called to leave all of his relatives, all of his family in Ur, and go to the wilderness. He struggled with that. It took him years to actually get to the point where he could leave his family. Remember, the first time he left, his father went with him. That's not what God wanted. But look at our lives, brethren. When we were first called, we had to give up Christmas, and that meant a family issue for most of us. And I struggled with it, just like Abraham did. I continued to go to the Christmas functions our family had because my grandma insisted that we go, and I didn't want to hurt her feelings. And I did that for 2 years, and then I realized I was compromising. I wasn't an absolute sacrifice because it hurt. It hurts to turn your back on your family. It hurts to face rejection. It hurts to see your family hurt. My sister has still never gotten over what we did to her when we came into the church. So that was a huge trial for Abraham when it happened, just as it was for us when it happened for us. The second trial came with Lot and as his nephew. He loved Lot. He took Lot with him through all of that, and he lived with him. And it came to the point where God had blessed both Lot and Abraham so much that their servants and men that took care of the sheep and cattle were starting to fight over water wells, starting to fight over the land to graze on. And Abraham didn't want the family torn apart. So he sat Lot down and talked to him and said, listen, we got a problem. What are we going to do? And he offered Lot, you take whatever you want, and I'll take what's left. And that's what they did. Notice the growth in Lot from when he was struggling to leave his family to when he realized he had to separate from Lot. God was with him. The third test was his son Ishmael. His wife insisted that he kick Ishmael and his mother Hagar out of their life, send them out into the desert, get rid of them. Abraham loved Ishmael. Can you imagine kicking your son out of your house, saying, I'm done with you, go. How do you do that? I don't know. Abraham cried out to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But that wasn't what God had planned. It wasn't the way God was going to do things. Abraham hated to be separated from him. And notice, brethren, all these big trials in Abraham's life were family trials. Leaving his family, throwing Ishmael out, separating from Lot, and the big one, the supreme test, offering Isaac as a sacrifice to God. How do you do that? Abraham doesn't understand why. God didn't tell him why. But notice, Abraham didn't ask. He just obeyed. And me, just like many of you, when you're having a difficult time, you just want to know why. What did I do wrong? What do I need to change? Or maybe I didn't do anything wrong. So why is this happening to me? I want to know why. Most of the time, brethren, we don't know. God may reveal it to us afterwards, but at the time you're going through it, you're forced to go through it in faith. Because we don't know what God's trying to accomplish. We don't know what the purpose of it is. We don't know why it happened. And we don't even know the outcome. But God does. He knows why we have the difficulty. He knows what he wants to accomplish through the trial. What he wants to teach us. What he wants us to learn. He remembered that God told him, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. He knew that God was going to continue his family through Isaac. And yet God is telling him to murder Isaac as a sacrifice. And God also knew how much Abraham loved Isaac. Notice what God said. Let me see, where is that? Maybe it's over in verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. He had waited a large part of his life to have this child. He dreamed about it. It was his goal, and he had him. And then in Genesis 22, verse 2, God told him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. I can't wrap my mind around that, brethren. I don't know how you do something like that. But you do it through unconditional surrender to the eternal God. Because you know that God knows what he's doing. And you know that God has told us what he does is best for us. And you have to remember that. So a sub-point under our main point, God asked Abraham to murder his son. Sub-point A, God led Abraham to absolute surrender by taking the most precious thing in his life and leading him to surrender that thing, his son, as an offering, as a sacrifice to God. It was Abraham's heart, his willingness, his spiritual surrender that God was after. Not Isaac's life. This was a trial for Abraham, not Isaac. Although it affected him greatly. It's interesting that what God asked Abraham to do in that societal time back then was something that God condemned. God condemned human sacrifice. And yet he commanded Abraham to do it. And don't think he didn't think about that for a while. Child sacrifice was something that the Gentile religions in the area did. And they did it for the very reason God was commanding Abraham to do it. They did it to prove that there was nothing more important to them than their false god. And that's what God wanted to see Abraham do. Nothing more important than the Creator. Nothing comes between you and God. And God tested him in that environment where child sacrifice was big, where God had condemned Israel and told them not to do child sacrifices. And now that same God commanded Abraham to kill his son as a sacrifice. When God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham knew exactly what God was saying to him because he grew up in this world where it was common. He was to make the supreme sacrifice to prove that he loved the one and only true living God. Abraham knew that God wanted his total and complete surrender, a surrender of his heart, a surrender of his will, a surrender of his spirit. Everything to God. Unconditional surrender is necessary to gain eternal life. Now notice what Abraham said in verse 5 of Genesis 22. They're on their walk to Moriah, And Abraham said to the young men that went with him carrying the supplies and the wood for the sacrifice, stay here with the donkey. Isaac and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Notice his faith. He knew what God had commanded him to do. But he knew enough about God. He was close enough to God. And God had taught him enough about his way of life that he knew. He had an inkling that it was possible for God to resurrect Isaac. He knew that could happen. Let's read it. Hebrews 11:19. Well, let's start in 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac, your seed shall be called. He concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, brethren, up to this point in the Bible does not mention anybody, any human, being resurrected yet. Elisha had some resurrections. Ezra had some resurrections. How Abraham got to that conclusion is something I'd like to ask him someday, because it hadn't happened yet. How did he come up with that idea? He knew God. They had a close, intimate relationship that grew through the years. And Abraham knew God loved him. And he knew God didn't break promises. And he knew that the promise was through Isaac. And yet God still asked him to murder him. Now let's think about some things here. Why in the world would God do something like that? What he was asking Abraham to do was against his own morality. And God didn't need to learn anything, but Abraham did. God wanted Abraham to prove to God that he would obey always. And he also wanted Abraham to know his own heart. I've had conversations with some of you over time about different things happening, and they say, what would you do in that situation? Could you do the right thing? And sometimes I've said, I don't know. I don't know if I'm strong enough to do the right thing. God was proving to Abraham and giving Abraham living proof that he would obey God. We have to, brethren, as Christians, converted members becoming children of God, we have to make an absolute surrender to God and sacrifice ourselves to God. All that we have, all that we are, nothing can be held back. Nothing. And you know, brother, I don't think I'm there yet. and that scares me. But I don't think I'm there yet. I'm trying. And what Abraham went through, as the Bible says, is an incredible example for us. God says that the things written in the Bible are for our admonition, for our good, for our understanding. Revelation 3:20. Christianity, brethren, is not something to be taken lightly. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes. What does he have to overcome? Ourself, our society, our sins. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. We have an incredible reward, brethren. We can sit on his throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. God is asking us to give everything to him. But look at what he says to us. If we do that, he's willing to give everything to us. The entire universe. The reward, brethren, is mind expanding. Getting there is not going to be easy. Abraham demonstrated that a person can know God personally. God wants that very much. John 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. Hold nothing back, brethren. Hold nothing back. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So point one was Abraham demonstrated that a person can know God personally. Point two, Abraham demonstrated that a person can love God totally. We are told, brethren, to not have graven images, to not worship the physical, to only worship God. And isn't it, in one sense of the word, brethren, incredibly comforting to know that we can worship and love God as much as we want, and it's not wrong. God loves our worship because it's good for us. He loves us talking to him because he can see how we're learning about him. Now, he can know that anyway. He knows everything. But you know, when you get your little children to say daddy for the first time and you get them to start talking, it's so thrilling, so exciting. And that's where we are with God. We're learning to talk God's language. We're learning to live God's way. We're learning to be just like Daddy. How beautiful is that? So, we can completely worship our Almighty God. A person can love God before all else, even more than his children. Matthew 10. Here's a good verse that is difficult. Matthew 10. Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's enemies will be his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Everything, brethren, has to be in second place compared to God. And we know how much we love our children. God has to be higher than that. And if he isn't, we have a problem. Incredible scriptures. We read it so much, I don't think we stop and realize what it's saying to us. Matthew 22. Another big verse. Jesus said to him, these are the words of our elder brother, you shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. There is no place for anything else. God must be first in everything, in our love for our children, in our love for our spouse. God has to be more important in our hearts than that. And I think that's one of the things that really hurt my dad. My mom back in those days, how do I say this, didn't have back then, wasn't the best at expressing herself gently. She told my dad that God had to be number one in her life. He could only be number two. And he didn't take that well. And to be honest, she didn't say it well. But she was new in the faith. She was excited about the truth. And she didn't do things in the best way. My sister asked my mom what we believed. And back in those days, there was a lot we had wrong. And my mom proceeded to tell my sister, if I tell you that, you'll be held responsible for it. She didn't quite have it all straight. But that crushed my sister. And my sister never forgave her. To this day, she talks about it. And she told me, she says, I'll be glad when mom dies, because then all this will be behind me. And I thought to myself, oh, my poor sister, you don't understand. That'll never be behind you until you forgive her, which she can't do right now. Unconditional surrender, brethren, is necessary to gain eternal life. Unconditional surrender. We hold nothing back. We don't tell God, I'll give everything to you except Friday night football. We hold nothing back. God must be number one in everything we do. Point three, Abraham demonstrated that a person can glorify God above all else. When you put God first, it becomes natural to glorify God above everything, because you have your mind in the right order. A person can glorify God by obeying God's word just as it is given, no matter the cost. My family fell apart over the church. It still troubles me. I still have problems with it. But I know God knows what he's doing. And I know God will fix everything. Because God is just that great. Matthew 7:21. Quoting Christ, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. To get to heaven, to gain eternal life, you have to obey God in everything. Everything, brethren. You can't make excuses for yourself. You can't say, but this is comfortable. I like it this way. When God calls you and you respond, you now have an obligation to start putting everything in its proper order. God first, above everything. But I love my Bronxwider. But it's pork. But I love telling other people what I think. Because what I think is more important than what they think, although we never say that part out loud. But that's not putting God first. That's putting you first, because you think you are just that brilliant, and we aren't. John 14:21. At some point, brethren, we have to let the old man die completely, completely, in everything. Maybe our sense of humor tends to put people down, and we think that's funny, but it isn't. You are putting down a child of God, a person that God loves and deeply cares for. And you are putting him down and making other people laugh at him. And that's funny. That's not funny to God. John 14:21. Christ's words yet again. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Obedience is required. Total, complete obedience. Sabbath worship is required. Brethren, we have to understand unconditional surrender, and we have to get with the program and clean up our lives. If God isn't number one, you have a big problem. If God isn't number one in everything, you're heading for trouble. Point number four. Abraham demonstrated that a person can reach an unusual height of spiritual maturity. Matthew 5:16. I still cannot wrap my mind around what Abraham was willing to do. He didn't want to do it. I'm sure there were tears streaming down his face. But if you were the son, laying there on a bed, ready to be lit and consumed, and you saw your father with a dagger at your throat, how does that affect your relationship with your dad? To know that your dad was willing to murder you, how does that affect you? I don't know. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men. Why? Why is that important that we be a light to the world? That they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. If we can help others glorify God, that's an incredible blessing and opportunity. Matthew 5:48, more words from Christ. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Luke 9:23. Then Christ said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, listen to these words, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Brethren, we have a lot on our plate, but you know what else? We have God's Spirit. We have everything we need to overcome. We have everything that we need to put God first. It's up to each of us to go to God, to ask for his help, and to surrender unconditionally to our great Heavenly Father. So for the last scripture, Matthew 6, one we all know by heart, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So, brethren, we have our walking papers. We know what God expects. We know what we have to do. We even know how to do it because we have God's Spirit. So remember, unconditional surrender is necessary to gain eternal life.